Okay, turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Our God is a consuming fire, part 2. Last time we were together, we began walking through the final verses in Hebrews 12. Unlike the first portion of Hebrews 12, which was exhortative through examples of those who had gone before, it was optimistic in its contemplation of God's great love and God's great chastening, even so, in love, so that we recognize that we have the opportunity to follow in the footsteps of those who have gone before, that great cloud of witnesses. And yes, we fight against sin, and yes, it's not easy, but it is always in the Lord's faithfulness. And yes, we are chastened, and yes, we are corrected, but it is always in the Lord's faithfulness. Reflecting the urgency then, as we got into verse 14, of the necessity of living in the way in a way that is faithful toward the Lord. Recall, last week we considered that transition into a much more, as it were, a fearful and a somber tone. The urgency and the danger of one who falls short of understanding the gravity of what he is being warned about, and the consequences of failing to take heed to all of these many warnings that we've seen throughout the book of being faithful as we who are followers of Christ. And in this, Paul addresses, in some ways, two types of listeners, the willing and the inspired, who will heed these calls and correct themselves unto that blessing, unto the peaceable fruit of righteousness through being exercised thereby, and then those who are, as it were, apathetic or reluctant, with the openly rebellious and truly hard-hearted being left to their own fate of sorts. For indeed, if a man does not respond to the love of God, and if a man does not respond to the fear of God, then he will not respond even if he saw one rise from the dead. And so Paul exhorted us unto the love of God and faith through the love of God. And then now he's exhorting us unto the fear of God. So that if we're not going to have faith through the love of God, at least have faith through the fear of God. And this week we continue along that path of warning. Last time we left off, if you remember, contemplating Esau, who in his days pursued his own priorities, the temporal gratifications of the flesh, and only at the end, when his birthright and his blessing were both stripped from him, did he realize what he had done, and by that point it was simply too late. And this was, and is, a picture of sorts of a day of judgment, when we will stand before our Heavenly Father and give an account for the things that we have done in our bodies, and for those among us who have sought for the things of this life at the expense of the life to come, this will be a fearful day, a day of regrets, a day of fear. But by that point, it will be simply too late. The choices will have already been made. The time will have already been spent. There will be nothing but tears and loss. And because we're picking up in the middle of a context today, I'm going to go back a couple of verses, and I'd like us to begin once again in verse 14, which is where we started our context last time. It's a part 2, so it's appropriate for us to do that. We'll begin reading in verse 14, and then we'll continue, and we'll be picking up our context in verse 18 tonight and finishing this chapter through verse 29. So the Bible says in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited a blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." So the call is to peace and holiness among the brethren, both of which are essential, right? Peace without holiness is effectively spiritual anarchy, where there is only peace because we have chosen not to care about the things that other people are doing, and we have left people to their own fate, and that has brought about a synthetic peace of sorts, whereby things are not well, but we're pretending they're well simply because there's not drama among us. That is not true peace. That is only us avoiding the consequences of decisions. And this leads to compromise and leads to that root of bitterness. That's what that compromise would be, and thus many are defiled. So Paul continues in his argument regarding the urgency of the call unto holiness by transitioning from the example of Esau, that profane person who sold his birthright for that morsel of meat, The profane man who failed to foresee the day of the loss of his blessing through his indulgence of the flesh. And we transition to a second picture, emphasizing and magnifying this idea in a beautiful way. In one sense, it kind of tempers it because it redirects our attention in one sense to beauty and holiness and the love of God, but in another sense will appeal to us to recognize that the very love and mercy of God that has been extended through Jesus Christ should in one sense be all, should compel us unto all the more fear as it relates to our understanding of the day of judgment. And he does this through a contrast, the example of Israel before Sinai contrasted with Christ himself. So as Paul steps into this example of Sinai, he of course references Exodus chapters 19 and 20. We talked a little bit about them this morning as well. And of that time where Israel sat at the foot of the mountain of Sinai, of that time we read this in Exodus 19. I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. The Bible says this, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people unto Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." We continue in verse 18. "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly." Skipping to chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." So we read in these verses of an initial call by the God of all flesh unto holiness. This was, and between that we get the Ten Commandments. I skipped the Ten Commandments. Chapter 19 is the preparation. The beginning of chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments, where God was literally, physically speaking those commandments from his lips. And that's what they heard on that day. And then we get the tail end of that in verses 18 and 19, where the people, when they hear the voice of God and they hear him saying the Ten Commandments, they remove themselves from the mountain. They stand afar off and they beg Moses to never let God speak to them again, lest they die because of the holiness of the holiness, the fearfulness of the situation at hand and the holiness unto which he is compelling them. This was a time where the people stood upon, and they looked upon a physical mountain. This mountain was physical. It was material. They materially could touch it, but were forbidden by God to touch it upon penalty of death. The mountain was dark with smoke. It burned with fire. The sound of the trumpet went out from the mountain, and the people were terrified to the point that they thought they were going to die. And that is a picture of the holiness of God as reflected in the law of God on Mount Sinai. Now take note of that picture of the holiness of God on that day, as we continue in verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 18, the Bible says this, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." So Paul speaks to that day. He speaks to that day to his listeners, many thousands of years later. And he says, that's not the mountain unto which you have come. You and I, followers of Christ, have not come to that physical mountain as did the nation of Israel. We do not encamp in the shadow of the blackness and the darkness of the cloud and the tempest. We do not look up and see a mountain literally on fire with the holiness of God. We do not read by the light of the fire of the holiness of God, of the mountain of God at night. We do not hear the sound of the trumpet as the voice of God audibly proclaims his holy demands and commandments. This is not our experience with the holiness of God, is it? Ours has come in a very different way. Ours has come by different means. But by means which by no means downplay or minimize God's holiness. Much to the contrary, and this is where Paul is going with this, we would be tempted in our time and in our place to feel less gravity, less the gravity of the holiness of God because of the tremendous benefits that grace have bestowed upon us. We would be tempted to feel that way. We would be tempted to feel less of the weight of the reality of the in the sheer magnitude of God and of his judgments when we're not standing by a fire that is black with smoke and burning. And the voice of the trumpet of the holy dictates and commands of God going forth. But what Paul is saying here in Hebrews 12 is much to the contrary, though we have not come to a mount, a physical mount, a mount that can be touched, though it could not be touched lest they would die. Though we have not come to a mount such as that, our experience in holiness through Christ should not lessen the gravity of God's holiness. It should magnify it. It should heighten our fearful reverence and should do a better job at compelling us to fearful obedience than the fire and the smoke and the noise of Sinai. So Paul says in verses 22 through 24, but ye are come to Mount Zion. That would be Mount Zion. That would be Jerusalem. That's the contrast. We see Paul make this exact same contrast as it relates to the law and grace in Galatians, if you recall. Saying that we have come to Mount Zion, we have not come to Mount Sinai. We are not under the law, we are under grace. So we have come into this place of grace. And notice how he describes it. And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought you just told me that the contrast between the Mount of Sinai and our experience pictured in this idea of Zion or the heavenly Jerusalem would be one that would magnify our compulsion unto fearful obedience, that would magnify the holiness of God. But Pastor, what you just described is beautiful. It's wonderful. It's glorious. It's Mount Zion. It's the city of the living God. It's the promise of the resurrection. It's an innumerable company of angels, God's mighty host singing around his throne day and night of his glory and his majesty. We are the church of the firstborn. The firstborn here referencing, of course, Jesus Christ as the only begotten of the Son and the first fruit of the resurrection, reflecting that we are co-heirs with the inheritance of Christ. We are co-heirs of his glory. We are co-heirs of his kingdom. We are co-heirs through by grace, through faith of these things. We're the assembly of the saints. We come together as a manifold witness of the power of God to save and to help and to provide. And this is a beautiful thing. We come to an assembly written in heaven, the scriptures tell us. Our citizenship is already there. We are already enrolled. Those great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, they're there. We're going to be there too. We read it in the missionary letter, where the missionary reflected on dear saints who have gone to be with the Lord, and he says, we're going to be with them again one day. We are a part of that assembly written in heaven. The church has its reserved spot in the heavenly Jerusalem. It's set apart unto God who is judge of all, set to join the spirits of just men who have stepped into glory and have now been made perfect, and given to Jesus, described here as the mediator of the new covenant, the one who stands between us and the Lord, the one who is the mediator through his blood of that new covenant that was sealed in his blood, the one whose death on the cross built the bridge between God and all men so that any man, any woman, any child who would come to Christ and accept by faith his gift of salvation will receive it and will be welcomed in. And finally, he says, to the blood of sprinkling, an Old Testament picture of the cleansing and the purging of sin, so that one day the general assembly of the saints will stand in heavenly Jerusalem amid an innumerable company of angels before God, who is the great judge, at the mediatorial behest of the first begotten Son of God, in the midst of the spirits of just men made perfect and declared righteous by no merit of our own. And Paul says this speaks of better things than Abel. Now, this phrase harkens us back, of course, to Genesis, but not just to Genesis. It actually harkens back to what we studied not too long ago in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. In Hebrews 11, verse 4, recall we read this: by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. He being dead yet speaketh. This is a testimony. This is speaking of something, this is Abel speaking of something good. Abel's sacrifice, the first record in the Bible of the shedding of blood on the altar for atonement. Abel becomes thus a biblical prototype of a sacrificial system. A sacrificial system which would foreshadow the finished work of Jesus Christ himself. By faith, Abel put his faith in the word of God, and through it he obtained a testimony of righteousness, and God testified of the gifts that Abel had made upon the altar as being obedient and right before him, so that Abel's testimony of faith in the word of God through the shedding of the blood of that lamb yet speaks a legacy of faith and obedience. And then we find here that the blood of sprinkling, that the blood of Jesus Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross, speaks yet better things than even the faith of Abel, than even the sacrifice of Abel, than even the faith that compelled him on that day to sacrifice a lamb on the altar. The shed blood of Christ on the cross, the eternal righteousness purchased through it, speaks not just of different things than Abel, but of much better things than the material and the temporal sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And this is the point as Paul continues. We have two contrasting pictures here. We have the sacrifice of animals on the altar in Abel's day. We have the covenant of Sinai and the burning of the mountain and the tempest and the voice of the trumpet on that day as the holiness of God went forth from his mouth. So much so that Moses himself said that he was fearful. And he says, I fear and quake. And this is contrasted with the new covenant on Mount Zion. The heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable angels, the church standing before God as judge, Christ is the mediator, the sprinkling of the blood, the souls of men made perfect, the declaration of righteousness which is written in the heavens for our future inheritance. And that latter is so much better than the former. What we have is so much better than what they had on that day. That's what all of Hebrews has said, right? Going all the way back to chapter 1, speaking of the angels. And then chapter 2, where it says that we have something so much better. And because we have something so much better, what does that mean for us? We ought to fear, right? That's what he said. That's what Hebrews 1 and 2 said. And now here we are in Hebrews 12, on our way to the final chapter in chapter 13, and Paul is saying the same thing, that what we have is so much better than what they had, that what we have in Christ is so much better than the Old Testament system, which foreshadowed Christ, of course. And if the fear of God was so much on the day that the mountain burned on Sinai and the voice of the trumpet went forth and the people recoiled and they were fearful and Moses said, I fear and quake. If that was the fear for Sinai, what should the fear be for Zion? Not because the picture of heaven and of angels and of the church and of God as judge and Jesus as mediator is a more imposing picture, a more intimidating picture, a more terrifying picture than what we might envision of the blackened and fiery peak of Mount Sinai looked on that day so many years ago. It's not going to strike within us the same visceral fear, right? In fact, I would wager to say that among them, among the things that Paul has spoken of as it relates to Zion, that's something that you think about when you want to be encouraged. The innumerable host and the souls of just men made perfect and all of the wonderful things that Mount Zion speaks unto. Whereas if I think about that day of Sinai, I sometimes get a tingle down my spine. It's kind of a scary thing to think about. So it's not because of the visual picture that we get that we ought to have a deeper fear of the holiness of God instilled in us. It's because of the spiritual reality within which we operate. Because if you and I, having such a significantly superior testimony of the glory and the power of God given to us through goodness and grace bestowed in the absolute clarity of the Spirit of God by means of the complete revelation of the Word of God, the testimony of the great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, among whom is the very Son of God himself who died for us. How much greater then, if we have such a greater picture and reality of what God has done and of who he is. And here's where the fear comes in, Christian. How much greater is our accountability? And this is why it is so fearful. Because to whom much has been given, much is required. And you and I, in the general assembly of the church, have everything by grace through faith. We have his completed revelation. We have the Spirit of God to illuminate it to our hearts. We have the church of the living God. We have the testimony of those gone by. We have everything by grace through faith. So Paul says in verses 25 through 27, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." If on the day that they heard on Mount Sinai his voice and those who turned away from the commands that he spoke on that day were destroyed, and they were, because we call what happened next. Moses goes up onto the mount to receive the tablets. And what do they do? What do they do down below? They fashion a golden calf. While the fire of God's holiness is still burning on the mount, they in the valley are fashioning a golden calf and worshiping to him. It, not him. Worshiping to that golden calf. And Moses came down, and there was great destruction on that day. There was great judgment on that day, right? If they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth on that day in Sinai, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. If we have the Holy Ghost, the very Spirit of the living God, if we have the resurrected Savior, if we have his testimony, if we have his Spirit, how much more accountable are we? What will the judgment day look like for us if we refuse him? Verse 26, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Pastor, that sounds a little confusing. Okay, let's talk through it. The essence of it is this: you'd better fear, Christian. Not because God has appeared in a flame of fire and a smoke of terror to give you a covenant, but because God has ushered you into a better covenant. And if those who entered into and then disregarded the first covenant did not escape the holy wrath of God, don't fool yourself into thinking that you will, if you turn away from him who speaks truth from heaven, escape. At Sinai, his voice shook the earth. The people felt the shaking of the earth. They backed up and they said, "Moses, Never let God speak to us again, lest we die. But on the day of judgment, his voice will not just shake the earth, it'll shake heaven too. On the promise of God's word, on that day, everything that is shaken will be removed from heaven and from earth. And the only thing that will remain are the things which cannot be shaken. That's the picture. And so the call that all of Hebrews has been directing us to is the call that we would live for and be prepared for that day. Not like Esau, who despised his birthright, didn't realize it until it was too late and he'd already given it all up. But as those who are investing in the things of eternity, the things which cannot be shaken, the things which will endure through the fiery fall of God's judgment on Judgment Day, the things which endure God's holy wrath, the wrath of the living God, and are still gold, silver, and precious stones on the other side. So we get to verse 28 and 29. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. That's the thing which, when the voice of God and the judgment of God and the holiness of God shakes not just the earth, but shakes heaven and earth, there is a thing which cannot be moved, which will not be moved by his voice on that day, and that thing is his kingdom. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Did not our Savior say those words? On the day when God's voice shakes heaven and earth, as Revelation chapter 6, verse 14 says, the heavens will depart as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island are moved out of their place. On that day, all in heaven and earth can and will be shaken, and it will fall. And all of these things that we have given so much time and so much energy to, and all of these material possessions, and all of the earthly honor, and all of the earthly prestige, and all of the advancement in this world, and all of the reputation of this world will be shaken and will fall as a fig tree casting her untimely figs. But the things of the kingdom of God, unto which we are called to seek first, a kingdom which cannot be moved, they will not be moved. They will not be shaken, for they cannot be shaken. For they are eternal in the heavens. They will shine in righteousness like the sun. And to that end, we, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, should serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. God will not be served in just any way. He will be served acceptably in reverence and godly fear. We should fear in a way the people of Sinai could never understand, because we have something so much more, something so much better in Christ than they ever had on that mount, on those tablets. And if they were judged for their rejection of something so inferior to our own blessings, what will our judgment day look like, Christian? For our God is a consuming fire. And this brings us to that point of decision. Time is limited. What are you doing with it? And we speak first to the very essence, the first step of the kingdom, which is salvation by grace through faith. For the unbeliever who has heard of the terror of the Lord and the judgment day among those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, if that day will be a day of fear and terror, so that as Paul is speaking to a group of believers on this day in the book of Hebrews, he is telling them to fear. And yet, the end of that day for them, of that day of judgment, will be salvation, yet perhaps so as by fire. That when the voice of God shakes heaven and earth, there may be a believer whom among us who, like Esau, realizes he has nothing left but that which is going to be burned, but he will still enter into life eternal through much tears and through much loss. But what about for the unbeliever? on that day when God shakes heaven and earth. If the believer, if the unbeliever is not even a part of the kingdom of heaven, if he is not a part of that citizenship, then he will be shaken too. Peter contemplates this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Peter says, and he's writing to believers here again, but let's contemplate the unbelieving part of this first. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. We'll come back to that. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them which obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If the believer must fear, how much more the unbeliever? If you have never come to Christ for mercy, listener, you're in grave danger. On the day when the voice of God and the holiness of God does not just shake the earth from the Mount Sinai, but it shakes heaven and earth, and everything that can be shaken will be shaken, and the only thing that will not be shaken is that which is rooted in the kingdom of God, a kingdom which cannot be moved and a kingdom which cannot be shaken. If you are not a part of that kingdom, then what will your end be on that day? It will be shaken. And it is this that calls for every person to first and foremost flee to the cross of Christ for mercy and for forgiveness, to accept Christ's gift of salvation by the mercy of God, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, or in the words of Jesus himself, your future is a furnace of fire where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. So the call is to flee from the wrath that is to come, to cry out unto the Lord to be saved. That's the foundation. That's the first step. Enter into that kingdom by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But Paul is speaking to the church. And as Peter writes this in 1 Peter 4, he's speaking to the church as well. Now in 1 Peter, he's encouraging them to be willing to endure suffering for the sake of the cross. But in it, we see a very stirring warning. Christian, remember, judgment must begin at the house of God. Yes, the day of judgment will be a terror for the unbeliever. But it will also be a fearful day for the believer who is not walking, seeking first the kingdom of God. For the believer whose portion is in this life and not in the life to come. Peter says the righteous will scarcely be saved. What does that mean? It's not minimizing the blood of Jesus Christ, not intended to minimize the finished work of Christ, but simply to say this: you and I will get into heaven by no merit of our own, but only by the reality of God's mercy and grace extended through Jesus Christ. And if that's what we have to cling unto, of course, the ungodly and the sinner has nothing to cling unto. But do take note. Judgment will begin at the house of God. We can measure how bad that day is going to be for us, or how good that day is going to be for us, through some questions. How do you use your time? Are you faithful and obedient to the word of God? Are you humble and submitted to his word? Are you walking by faith, or are you walking by sight? See, the just shall live by faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Jesus taught in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your heart? Where's your treasure? Christian, the Bible says there is a kingdom which cannot be moved. And we are commanded to seek first that kingdom and his righteousness. And all of the things, the material things of this earth, all of those logistical elements, they will be added unto us. And they may not be added the way your lusts would desire them to be. You may never become healthy. You may never be the man of honor, the man of praise, the man of popularity, the man of great adulation and admiration. But the Lord will take care of you as you seek first the kingdom of God. Why seek first the kingdom of God? Because there's coming a day when the voice of God will shake heaven and earth, and on that day, the only thing that will not be shaken is the only thing that cannot be shaken, and that is the kingdom of God and those things that we have invested in that kingdom. So, Christian, let us have grace, and let us by this grace serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, the fear that any of us might come short of that day. That would be one who does not accept Christ as their Savior. Christian, let us be fearful that we might come short on that day. The fear that everything we built in this life will be shaken on that day when we hear the voice of God. The fear that we might miss out on our birthright, not our salvation if you're in Christ, but on our birthright by virtue of our profanity, as Esau, who was a profane man. And the choice is ours. Why is the choice entirely ours? Because we have the Word of God and we have the Spirit of God, which means we have been given every possible advantage, every asset for us to be and to do what God has asked us to be and to do. The nation of Israel was never going to attain unto what they heard on Mount Sinai on that day. As a matter of fact, the very function of the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, right? The very function of the law was to show just how far short they were falling. That's why they needed the sacrificial system. That's why they needed all of the atonements and everything else. That's why they needed those things, because they were never going to achieve the end of that holy command. But we have the Spirit of God. We have the completed revelation of God. It is for us then to have the faith to take what we know and to make it what we believe so that it affects what we do. Because the day of judgment is coming, and the better covenant under which we live compels better promises, but it also imposes greater accountability. And one day we will stand and be judged, for our God is a consuming fire.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.